Well, good afternoon, everyone. This is our last regular Sabbath for my wife and me to be here before the feast. We'll, of course, see you on Atonement. But we're starting to get excited about it. I'm wondering, you know, if the weather keeps staying warm in October, maybe God's going to give us a... He's thinking, well, the feast is awfully late this year. Let's give him a break, you know. Let's give him good weather. God does that from time to time. It was a good, good week for news. Mike Hookham claims that he never even hit Stephen Wolfe. Mike Hookham and Stephen Wolfe are members of the European Parliament from Great Britain. And somehow Stephen Wolfe ended up in the hospital this week, and he says that Mike Hookham hit him. Mr. Hookham denies it, and here's his exact quote. Mr. Hookham, UKIP, which is United Kingdom Independence Party, UKIP's defense spokesman said, "It was girl on girl. I'm a 63-year-old grandfather. I don't go rolling about the floor with people at my time of life." Because they'd been accused of fighting. He said, "The truth is, I never hit him. Stephen was the one who stood up and said, 'Let's take this out the room, mano a mano,' some phrase he got from cowboy or Western film. We had a tussle like two tarts dancing around a handbag. It lasted seconds. If it was the WWE, they would have thrown us out. He then fell over his own feet through the door into the meeting room. I was nowhere near him." The pair clashed in the European Parliament's headquarters in Strasbourg, France. Mr. Hookham said the row broke out over Mr. Wolfe's UKIP leadership bid being thrown out because he sent in his papers late. Insiders claimed that Mr. Wolfe, age 49, who is still in the hospital under observation, was upset over the ex-commando engineer challenging his manliness. So we're lucky, you know. We have a Congress that operates in a dignified manner. Nothing like these rowdy people from the United Kingdom, apparently. But the phrase that struck me, and you don't hear Englishmen saying it very much, is mano a mano, you know, let's take it outside. And you think mano a mano, well, that means man to man, right? We're going to beat each other up, but it doesn't. Mano a mano means hand to hand. It's talking about hand to hand combat. And we do things with our hands. Hands are how we get things done. Hands is how the English Parliament gets things done, apparently. Hands are very important in our lives. We had a man over here using his hands to make music, and a man up here using his hands to make sure that you all breathed at the same time. We had you down there with hands comforting, guiding your children, or expressing your affection for a mate, or texting someone. No, that wouldn't happen. Or turning off your phone. That's what I meant. Or turning off your phone. Hands are how we get things done. Hands also play a role in our Christian lives. If you'll turn to Hebrews 6:2, there's a curious collection of things here by the person who wrote Hebrews. Could have been the Apostle Paul. And he is saying, at this point, he's talking about the fact that these people have been around for a long time, but they still need the basics, that they haven't bothered themselves to learn the basics, and that they should be moving on to solid food as opposed to milk. But he's chiding them a little bit. But he mentions a list here of some interesting things, interesting in that these are the ones that he chose to put in the list. So Hebrews 6, verse 1, "Therefore, let us go on towards perfection," or towards maturity, "leaving behind the basic teaching about Christ," not leaving it behind forever, but just you already know it, let's move on, "and not laying again the foundation." These are things that are important that they should already know. "Repentance from dead works and faith towards God, instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits." Now, that's an interesting list. In some translations, these are referred to as doctrines, and they're certainly not the only doctrines. I mean, it's an incomplete list from that standpoint. If you go to our church's website and look up the fundamental beliefs, there's many more things that are in this list. It seems like the list is actually organized about the life of a person who comes into God's way of life, because it's in order. It talks about repentance from dead works and faith towards God, and God, you know, looks for people who can have faith in him to call to repentance, and that's the first thing. And then, of course, instruction about baptisms. In other words, you get ready for baptism, and then laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Well, those are things not that we go through in the church, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Not yet, but we do prepare for them. But laying on of hands is a very important basic thing. And I wonder if we give much thought to how much the laying on of hands and the meaning of laying on of hands plays a role in our being sons and daughters of God and in our living his way of life. Laying on of hands is a part of many events in a Christian's life and growth. And it's one of the things that definitely, without a doubt, has roots in the Old Testament. It was in existence long before Jesus Christ walked the earth as a man. We know that laying on of hands was a way to impart blessings that Isaac and especially Jacob, we know, you know, there's the story of him crossing hands to lay, to bless his grandsons. So we do know that blessings were passed on with the laying on of hands, symbolically. We know that Moses ordained Joshua by the laying on of hands, and interestingly enough, after Moses laid hands on Joshua and prayed over him, Joshua was full of the Spirit. There's actually a Hebrew word for this laying on of hands, semikah, S-E-M-I-K-H-A-H, semikah, and this became a tradition in the nation of Israel in Old Testament times, and even in the synagogues when Jesus Christ came to earth, semikah was still in existence. And these people, the Jews said that through the laying on of hands, elders had ordained elders from the very time that Moses ordained the first elders in the wilderness, and that this chain had gone on unbroken all the way up to what we call New Testament times, certainly up to the time of the Second Temple. So laying on of hands was something that people in the Jewish tradition and the tradition of the nation of Israel understood well. In the New Testament, the things that are associated with the laying on of hands are the receiving of the Spirit at baptism, the receiving of the Holy Spirit at baptism. Interestingly enough, on the day of Pentecost, the laying on of hands isn't mentioned. Of course, the apostles didn't have the laying on of hands per se, when they received the Holy Spirit. They had tongues of fire that day. There was a special thing going on. So hands aren't mentioned that day, but in Acts 8:14, they are mentioned specifically, that that's what happened to people when they were baptized, that the apostles did, or whoever was doing the baptizing, did lay hands on them so they could receive the Holy Spirit. It was used for ordination in Acts 6. Mr. Thomas was just talking about the deacons being ordained, and ordination involved the laying on of hands. When those deacons were ordained, they definitely had hands laid on them. It was used for blessing, particularly in the New Testament by Jesus. Jesus blessing children. Sometimes they don't even say that Jesus blessed children in the New Testament where it's referred to. It just says he laid hands on them. Well, there's more than one way of laying hands on children. Sometimes they need one way, sometimes they need another. But Jesus was blessing them. And so just the laying on of hands was referred to when the intention was to say that Jesus blessed these children. Also, going back to ordination, the word ordination in some places in the New Testament simply means laying on of hands. It doesn't really say ordained, but we judge that they were ordained because they had hands laid on them. So we have baptism, ordination, blessing, and then, of course, healing. In Luke 4:40, let's go there. Luke 4:40, it talks about Jesus healing. But what it really says is, Luke 4, verse 40, as the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various kinds of diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on each of them and cured them. We know at the last chapter of Mark, and we sing about this in the hymn, Go Ye Therefore Into All the World. Let's turn to the very end of Mark, Mark 16, and it talks about what the church will be doing, or ought to be doing, while Jesus Christ is with his Father waiting to return. In Mark 16, At verse 17, it says, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. By using my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes in their hands. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them." And here's the words. "They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So our tradition of people calling on the elders, which is mentioned in the book of James, for healing is associated with this. That we're told that the Jesus Christ Church will be administering God's healing powers by the laying on of hands. That's the reason that we do it that way. When it talks about the elders' anointing in James, it doesn't talk about laying on of hands. But of course we know that Jesus Christ's example was laying on of hands, and here it says that his church will be laying hands on people for healing. There's one other purpose that's a little vague in Acts 13 and verse 2. And when I say it's a little vague, it's not vague that it happened. We're not quite sure what it means, in that we don't know if this was ordaining the men involved here in Acts 13 and verse 2, or if it was just setting them apart for a special purpose. And that's what it seems to be. In Acts 13, "Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger the Black, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the ruler, and Saul." And of course, Saul is Paul. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Now, Paul was already a member of the council at that point, so it seems like he would have already been ordained in some way. Of course, we know that on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ set him apart. But here, human beings are actually setting Saul and Barnabas apart. In other words, laying hands on them to confer the gifts from God that they will need. So those are the reasons that we know about laying on of hands. Why do we do it? Well, the traditional reason, which is a good reason and does make sense, is not the only reason. The traditional reason, and here is the way that it has been worded at least once in the past, that the laying on of hands serves to show that God works through his ministers. Well, yes and no, that is true. One of the symbols of laying on of hands, and it is just a symbol, it isn't magic, it doesn't guarantee that things will happen. But what it guarantees is that we're submitting to the ways of God, that we're submitting to the leadership that God has given us, and we're saying, "I wish to be part of this the way that God has said it will be done," and we are submitting ourselves to having hands laid on us. We're either asking in the case of healing, or receiving in the case of baptism or blessing or ordination, but at the same time we're saying that, yes, I wish to be a part of this chain that God has established. It's a humbling thing, and it's also showing that God is in charge of what happens. And so it is important that this laying on of hands shows that the way that God works. But there's another reason for laying on of hands, and I think it's even more important, and it's not that complicated or that difficult, but that is the real thing that I want to talk about today, that other reason. As always, when we're trying to figure out why certain things are done a certain way, some of the most interesting examples are the exceptions, because we can learn from them what is very important and what is not. There's a fascinating story to me in Numbers 11. And let's turn there. Numbers 11. This is when the children of Israel, including Moses, are asking for meat. And God says, "Okay, you'll have meat." His exact words is, "I'll give you meat till it comes out your nostrils." So even God can lose it and wish to lay hands in other ways sometimes on people. He did it with quails. But there's an interlude of something that happens in here, because God has already established it. He feels that Moses needs some help, that there is a burden on him. And in Numbers 11 and verse 17, God, talking to Moses, said, "I will come down and talk with you." He's already said, "Bring the elders of the people, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people along with you, so that you will not bear it all by yourself." In other words, this is a governmental thing, but also to take care of his people. So then they talk about meat, and they wail, "Why did we ever leave Egypt?" and et cetera, et cetera. Anyway, in verse 24, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 elders of the people, and he placed them all around the tent. And it's already been established that these are people of good standing and leadership at this point. Verse 25, the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. So this was a special event. And it sounds a lot like the day of Pentecost in that the Lord came down in a cloud. It doesn't talk about fire, but it's probably a smoky experience at that point. And the spirit rested on the 70 elders. And they showed signs of definitely having received the Holy Spirit. We're not exactly sure what prophesied meant. Sometimes it meant that they sang rather well. And most of the elders, I know that, of course, would be an intervention from God. They did not do so again. Or they might have just, expressed spiritual joy or something at that point. Okay, so that was done the way that it was supposed to be done. Perhaps there was laying on of hands. That tradition was already established, so we kind of assume that it was there, but it doesn't look like God used laying on of hands. He just gave the Spirit. Where it gets interesting is the next verse. Verse 26, two men remained in the camp. For some reason, they weren't there. Their alarm didn't go off, or they had, last man out duties or something, or security, or they were patrolling. But two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. Yeah, wouldn't that be great? Hey, Eldad. Hey, me dad. I really like that. Our next two sons are going to be named that. Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses and of chosen. Eldad and Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They weren't in the group with everybody else. They were among those registered. So they were signed up for this, but they, for some reason, weren't there. Well, they got it anyway. Whatever prophesying is, they were doing it out in the camp. And a young man ran in and told Moses, Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. They've lost it. They're shouting. They're doing whatever they're doing. And I think they were supposed to be upset. And Joshua thought they should be upset. Joshua, son of Nun, assistant of Moses, one of his chosen men, said, "My Lord Moses, stop them." Well, Moses was a friend of God. He understood how God worked. And Moses said, basically, why? Are you trying to protect me? He says, are you jealous for my sake? He said, would that, or in other words, I wish that all God's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. The point being that they didn't do it the official way here, but God did lay his spirit on them. It wasn't just men doing it, it was God doing it. And it was outside that traditional Semicah ceremony where they laid on hands the way that Joshua himself was ordained. Of course, a much more well-known example is in Acts 10, where Peter has gone to the house of Cornelius the Gentile. And what happens in Acts 10, and we'll just cut to verse 44, Acts 10, 44, Peter's in the household of Cornelius, and these are Gentiles, so it's a big deal that they're there. You know, Peter's already had his vision about this at this point. God has already intervened in several ways. And so the normal thing to do at this point would be to baptize these people in water and then lay hands on them. And they already knew that. And then these people would receive the Holy Spirit. Well, here's what happened. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues. That was the way that the Holy Spirit expressed itself on more than one occasion back then. And extolling God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have?" So it was clear that God didn't use the prescription that they usually had at this point, that God wanted to show, I'm doing this. The other stuff's just a symbol. And so God pours out his Holy Spirit. Peter, by now, was with it enough to know that God was definitely opening his family to Gentiles. And he said, we can't deny them this, but let's still go ahead with the way that we do it. So he had them baptized in water, but he didn't need to lay hands on them at that point. It doesn't say whether he did or not, but he didn't need to because God had already bestowed his Spirit. So it isn't the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is just the way that we ask God to do it, and it's just a symbol that we use. Also, in Matthew 8, this is another story that you know well. Matthew 8, a very important event for for us to understand the way that God works. This is when the centurion came to Jesus and wanted his servant to be healed. Matthew 8 in verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, appealing to him. Now, a centurion was a Roman soldier officer, no connection with the Jewish community at that point, except that they lived with each other, and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying home paralyzed in terrible distress." He was aware of Jesus. And he said to him, Jesus said, "I will come and cure him." Now, that moves me, that touches me, that Jesus said to this man, "Okay, I'll come with you and do it." There must have been some reason for that. Maybe this centurion had done favors for the people or something, but Jesus wanted to go out of his way and help him. But the centurion understood that not only would this be an imposition and an effort, but that it would take him away from the important things that he was doing. And the centurion answered in verse 8, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard him, he was amazed and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, in no one in Israel have I found such faith." And he's not just talking about faith in terms of belief. He's talking about faith in terms of understanding how God worked. Because these people all brought people to him. They would, you know, take a roof apart to lower their friend down to him so that Jesus could lay his hands on them. And that was the way that Jesus healed. He did lay hands on people. But in this case, the man is saying, "I understand how you work. You don't need to come. All you have to do is say that it will happen, and God will ordain it, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus goes on and on. He's quite astounded. In verse 11, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown in the outer darkness," the people who think they understand but don't, "where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done to you according to your faith." And the servant was healed in that hour. I wonder if there's a better compliment in the whole Bible than that. Than what Jesus gave to the centurion. And if I could get a compliment like that from Jesus, I might just sit in my recliner for the rest of my life so I didn't blow it. You know, I just would want to end on that point. Jesus said to the man, "Go, let it be done for you according to your faith." And you know what? There's some variability in there. It's possible that the servant wouldn't be healed. But what he meant was, "I'm impressed with your faith." And the last words are, "And the servant was healed in that hour." Interestingly enough, the next thing he does is go see Peter's mother-in-law, who's also sick, and he touches her to impart the healing, because that's the way that they traditionally did it. But when you think about what the centurion was saying, I think there's more to it than sometimes we ascribe. People are blessed through the laying on of hands, but we receive blessings all the time just by praying to God and just by asking him. You know blessings that you have received. I could tell you blessings I have received. You wouldn't necessarily believe the ones that I know were given to me, but you believe the ones that were given to you. So you know that you don't have to have hands laid on you to be blessed. Well, Jesus did a lot of miracles with his hands. He did healings. He broke bread, and you know, he touched that food. It was important for some reason that it passed through his hands while it was being multiplied. He blessed. But in some ways, and the centurion's words kind of give us some backup for this, in some ways, Jesus did no miracles. Now, you can think, what are you saying? Of course Jesus did miracles. Our very faith rests on the fact that Jesus did miracles, and he did. But what I mean by the fact that Jesus did no miracles, and he, you know, he gave us hints about this. In John 5, verse 30, he says, "I can of myself do nothing." He said, "It's the Father who does things. I'm the conduit here on earth." In Matthew 17 and verse 20, you know the verse as well. I don't think we need to turn there. But he's chiding the disciples for their faith. And he said, "Look, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you could move a mountain." Well, he was teaching them. This was symbolism. And the reason we know it was symbolism is nobody ever has moved a mountain, including Jesus Christ, that we know of. At least not while people were watching. So he's just saying that with the teeniest amount of faith, you can do extreme things. And it's not that you can do magic. We don't do magic. Jesus didn't do magic. Elders don't do magic. Their hands have themselves have no powers. Laying on of hands is not magic. Somebody in the New Testament thought it was magic, and Peter cursed him. His name was Simon Magus, and you can look that up in the book of Acts. But what we're really doing when we lay on hands is we're asking someone in another universe, and I mean, that's not even the right terminology, someone in another world that we can't see or hear or feel, but that we know is there where God lives, we're asking God to reach out into our world in every case. We're saying our world is not going the way that is helping us at this point. We need you to interfere at this point. And our symbolism for interfering, for doing, is the same symbol that it is for people. It's mano, it's hands. And it's not God's hands. We can't see God's hands. But what we do is we use hands and we put them on people's heads. I still remember in Cleveland East a man who wanted to be anointed, but he put it off for years and years because he had a rather personal problem, and he thought that the elders' hands had to go on the afflicted part of the body. It's kind of cute. He did get healed. And I put hands on his head. Not on that part, but it was just interesting to me. It's all symbolism. But we ask God to reach out and say, change things, do something. And it isn't the hands that are important, it's what God does. And so when Jesus lays hands on a child and blesses him, what he's saying is, God, you have staff, you have servants, and you tell them to go and they go. You give them an order and they obey it. Have your servants take care of this child. When he heals people, when he fixes someone's eyes, as Mr. Thomas was talking to us about in the last sermon, yes, he did miracles, and yes, he'd use symbols, and he used clay, and he used saliva, and he used his hands. But he didn't really make the eyes. He wasn't doing magic at that point. There was some, we would call it technology, we don't understand because it's so wonderful the way that God does it. We can't just make eyes appear in someone's head when they need to. Not even our finest doctors and surgeons can do that. We can only work with the materials that God has made us already. But somehow from this other world, those eyes came into being. Somehow people's crooked limbs were healed. Somehow fevers were taken care of. Germs in bodies were banished. Somebody in God's world is working at that point. God is saying, I have staff, take care of this, do it. We don't know how. Sometimes I wonder, and this is just wondering, I've got a lot of questions in the world tomorrow, if hands aren't helpful for doing things in one world that have to have an effect in the other. You know how when a baby's in an incubator, people reach in with the rubber gloves and do things for the baby because they don't want germs to touch them at that point. Well, that's just an analogy, but sometimes I wonder if it isn't like that when beings are reaching out from God's world to our world and taking care of things. And that maybe it's not the easiest thing, because if a being from that world just came into our world, you know, your cell phone would blow up. Maybe that's what's happening with the galaxies. I'm not really sure. But instead, they find some way to reach into our world and take care of things. And sometimes I wonder if laying on of hands doesn't help them with something like coordinates, with something like eyes saying, oh, that's where the eye is. Jesus has the Holy Spirit, and we know exactly where those eyes are. It sounds a little creepy, but, you know, when Elijah and Paul healed, there are cases, and thankfully we don't do it this way anymore, where the person was laying down and they laid on top of the person. And it says hands on hands, feet on feet, nose on nose. You know, that's weird. But what is it doing? It's giving whatever in that world the coordinates. Oh, there's a hand. We know Elijah because of all the spirit that he has. He has connections with our world. Sometimes I wonder if there isn't that sort of thing. That's all speculation. You know me. I do 8 things like that before breakfast every day. I'm just guessing, but I can't think of any other way. I think really it is important, and it is fun to think about things like that. So when I say Jesus did no miracles, of course he did magnificent miracles, but even he gave God the credit for them. When he said that the water would be turned into wine, was he changing the chemistry? No. What he was doing was giving the orders that somehow it would be changed. And he had such faith without end, Holy Spirit without measure at that point, that whatever he asked God to do, God would do. Remember when Peter cut off the soldier's ear in the garden? What did Jesus say? He said, if I wanted to take care of this, I could. I could call, and he gave numbers. What is it, 6 legions or 12 legions? Or he gave a number. He's saying, I have X number of servants I could put into action right now. All I have to do is give the word. Let things go the way that they're going. Well, that's part of what laying on of hands is. When we lay on hands, we're saying, reach out and change things. And in a way, our whole belief and our whole faith is based on God reaching out. I mean, whenever I watch a PBS special on the wonders of the fossil record in the world, what people are assuming is that things have happened gradually and over a long period of time. And, I mean, they have. There was a world before Adam. We don't understand all the way that it works. But they never think about God interfering at that point. They just talk about things gradually happening, and it culminated in our wonderful society today. Well, we believe in something different. We believe that God started those things, and yes, that they did take place over many, many years and millennia, billions of years, if necessary, whatever it takes for those things to happen, but that at certain times, God has reached out and shook things and changed things, whether it was a war that happened before humans were created, or whether it was the earth being destroyed and recreated and Adam and Eve being put on earth, whether it was a flood or something like that. So in great things, we say that. We say that the world has been a history of God reaching out and changing things. Big things like that, but also small things. We believe very sincerely that when people lay hands on our head, that we do receive the Holy Spirit. I asked Andy Lee on trumpets if he felt any different, and thankfully he said no. If he had said yes, I would have suspected him for the rest of his life. You know, if he said, I'm all tingly, or whatever. But that's not what happens. You generally, in those cases, a person is already doing whatever work God wants them to do, and it's taken us a long time to recognize that kind of thing. So we lay hands and ask God to set them apart and give them what they need, but God is the one who does it, and yet we believe it. If we didn't believe that we got healed, we wouldn't ask a minister to anoint us. Sometimes we don't get healed, but many times people do get healed. We know that we're all going to die. So in a way, our whole belief and our whole faith is about God reaching out. Well, we've had an ordination recently. You've seen hands laid on for that situation. We're having happy hands laid on today for an event that I'll let Mr. Thomas talk to you about. After the feast, generally, we often have the blessing of little children, if there are newborns or children that have not been blessed before. And that involves laying on of hands. We believe that when we lay on hands, we're asking God to reach out and to change things. That's what we want. And so, in Hebrews 6, when we read that list of things that was written, we believe in all those. We move on, but we don't forget how important those things are. We read in Hebrews 6 the basic teachings about Christ, the foundation, and I'm paraphrasing that. And then it says, repentance from dead works, we believe. Faith toward God, we believe in that, of course. Instruction about baptisms, we do that. Laying on of hands, we believe that. And then more importantly, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. And if we didn't, as Paul said, our lives would be most miserable. And we believe in eternal judgment. We believe in God reaching out and changing things in our lives and working in this world. And it is symbolized by the laying on of hands.